Now, before we start, I want to say that I am aware that the first three classes, probably more based on questions that were asked than on my own intention, there was a lot of talk of us compared to the Roman Church, and the reality is that that's our history. We're a Protestant church. But I do want people to know that the purpose of this class is not to come here and bash the Roman Catholic Church. When issues come up and the questions are legitimate questions, and I don't mind answering them, because there is a difference between what we believe and what we practice versus what the Roman Catholic Church does. And the history of our church is that as the English Reformed Church, they were leaving the Catholic Church and trying to reform practices that they saw as problematic from the Roman Church. But I just don't want people to think that that's my goal, is to come and bash the Roman Catholic Church on these issues. And if questions are asked tonight and they are in relationship to that or anything else, I'll be more than happy to answer them again. But tonight we diverge a little bit from the historical doctrinal things that we've been studying, and now we look at how the things of the first 3 weeks played out and how the Anglican Church has really lived out and exemplified what we refer to as the Via Media. And that's kind of the big point of tonight's study, is that there is this thing called the Via Media that the Anglican Church has sought to embrace, this idea of finding a middle way or finding common ground, and that's certainly not without conflict. It doesn't mean that there hasn't been or isn't conflict within the Anglican Communion, but it does mean that it's a church whose DNA from the beginning has been to try to minimize that conflict by finding the things which it has in common while allowing there to be differences as long as they're not differences that relate to the core teachings of the gospel. And as we look tonight at the four dominant traditions in Anglicanism, there may be others. These are the four kind of dominant traditions, and we should learn through the course of this that much of the dominant tradition that you see within the Christian church in America is somehow due to the Anglican church. Evangelicalism itself was an Anglican expression that has been picked up by churches of all denominations. Pentecostalism is an outgrowing of the Methodist movement, which the Methodists, John Wesley, the founder, was an Anglican priest. So a lot of what we see in Christianity in the West, post-Roman Catholic Church, or post-Reformation, I guess we should say, there's a lot of influence of Anglicanism within it in one form or another. Before we talk about the four strands of Anglicanism, or the four dominant traditions within Anglicanism, I'm going to look at a little bit at the model of the Anglican Way. And the heart of the Anglican Way, as we talked about last week, was the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral, which the Episcopal Church endorsed as recently as 1982. We have now, as the Anglican Church North America, we have a prayer book that's in the process of being written, and I would be floored to learn that they, if they don't endorse the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral, I have no idea what's going into this prayer book. But being an Orthodox branch of Anglicanism, I have no doubt that it will be reaffirmed in this new prayer book. And the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral comprised those four non-negotiables of the Anglican Church that we talked about last week, the historic creeds, the two sacraments of communion and baptism, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the Word of God and the sufficient rule of faith for us as Christians and the historic episcopate as being important to our faith. There are other churches that would also affirm these 4 points of the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral, such as the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, though they would take issue with some of the specifics of the points. For example, Roman Catholics would want to recognize more than 2 sacraments, where we say there are 2, and they would say there's 7. And while they would affirm the point of the sacraments, it's important that the Anglican stand was that there are only 2, because it was specifically in response to the idea of 7. And again, this goes back to when we talked about the 39 articles, that the sacraments were meant to be used, and there were all these sacraments, but they weren't all able to be experienced by all people. The reformers said, you know, what is the point of having sacraments that people can't use, that people can't have? And so they said the 2 that Christ ordained. So the point is that there are other churches that would acknowledge these points, but would take issues with some of the specifics within the points. Another one would probably be that the scripture is the only rule of faith, the authoritative rule of faith. Again, and the Roman Church would say that the magisterium and that tradition is equal to scripture in determining the rule of faith. And so there would be points of issue with it, even though the kind of generic form they might be willing to affirm. So what separates Anglicanism from others who might affirm these same doctrines would be our ability to hold together varying traditions as long as they hold these 4 things at heart. In most instances, if you're in a tradition like the Roman Church, you're not within yourself allowed to deviate very much, and within more Protestant circles, what you have is a series of church splits, and any one of these issues would just lead to another church split. Say, oh, well, you only hold 2 sacraments, well, we want 3, we'll just start our own church. Or, oh, well, you say that the Bible is the only rule of faith, but, you know, we disagree on this, and they'd start a new church service. Or they might say, we believe these 4 things, but you believe in infant baptism and we believe in adult baptism, and so we're going to leave and we're going to start our own church. And the thing about the Anglican Church is that it's been able to hold together with these basic points by saying, you know, if you hold to these basic points, then we're not going to fight over baptism, over do you have to be an infant or an adult, to the point where people need to split off and form their own church. We're not going to fight over whether or not, for example, communion is transubstantiation, the idea that it physically becomes the body and blood of Christ, or real presence, the idea that Christ is present with us during communion, but that nothing happens in the changing of the bread. It's not that there aren't views within Anglicanism on it, but we're not going to force people out of our church because of differences on these things, because baptism isn't what leads people to salvation, but Christ's death on the cross. And so the idea is, let's not obscure the message of Scripture with doctrinal issues that there clearly isn't agreement on across the board, or there wouldn't be so many churches splitting off with each other. It doesn't mean that there's not a right answer, but it means that maybe we're not going to know what the right answers are to some of these secondary issues until we get to heaven and can ask God. And in the meantime, let's continue to love one another, worship together, and recognize each other as brothers and sisters in Christ while we hold these differences of opinion. And so, using the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral as our centering point, the Anglican Church has been able to hold together despite the presence of 4 distinct traditions that are often represented in other Christian traditions as separate bodies. In other words, we have 4 dominant traditions that are that represent distinct denominations outside of the church as well as existing within the church. And we've been able to keep from saying that, well, if your emphasis is on this, you need to leave, by saying as long as you're holding to these centering points, then some of the traditions are allowed to look different. And each of these four traditions emphasizes certain features of biblical Christianity which are compatible with the center, while expressing their views in different ways. And this is important, because it's not about saying that anything goes. The Anglican Communion is a Reformed church in its theology. It is a doctrinal church that believes specific things. So it's not saying that, well, if you decide one day that you want to worship the Mother Goddess, that's okay. It's about saying that if you're worshiping the same Christ that we're worshiping, but you do it with incense in your church and stained glass windows, and we do it with our pastor wearing a Hawaiian t-shirt and, you know, a rock band, as long as it's the same Christ being preached, then we're on the same page. So it's a willingness to accept the differences that matter more to us than to God, as long as we accept the commonalities that really matter to God. Many, if not most, of the churches within the Anglican Church fall into multiple of these four categories that we're going to look at, but most likely one of them is dominant in most churches. Maybe two are dominant in most churches. It'd be very uncommon to have all four be dominant. In fact, I think it would be impossible to have all four be dominant and have a church that didn't actually tear itself apart, because some of them are on opposite ends of each other. So let's look at the four strands of Anglicanism, the first being, I'll list all four of them for you, and then we'll go through them. The first is evangelical strand. The second is the holiness strand. Third is the Anglo-Catholic strand. And finally is the liberal strand. Liberal. You'll find as we get to that that it means something different than what liberal means these days, but we'll get to that when we get there. Yes? I don't know, what's the first question? Okay, what? The Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral, yes. And yes, it is the Via Media. The Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral stands as kind of our statement of the Via Media, the way that's put into place. So yes, it's the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral. All right, so we start with the evangelical strand of Anglicanism. And the primary emphasis of this would be God's transcendence and Scripture's objectivity. In this question? Okay. It looked like maybe you were formulating how to ask the question. Okay. God's transcendence, it means the kind of otherliness, the high and lifted up nature of God, that God just isn't in and among us, but that God is far outside and beyond us. It doesn't mean we can't have a relationship with him, but that God transcends all of this and that he created it. He's not defined by it in any way. So it would say that God the Father is high and lifted up, far beyond our understanding, and his revelation bursts into creation as if it were from beyond, completely overthrowing our expectations. And then also, the evangelical tradition confesses the absolute sovereignty of God, both in creation and salvation. And when we think about the absolute sovereignty of God in creation, it might seem like, well, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, if nothing existed but God, then of course it emphasizes his sovereignty over it. But something that shouldn't be missed is that this would also be emphasizing that God didn't create us because he needed us. He didn't create out of some kind of necessity. He created out of his goodness and out of his desire to create us to be with him. But he wasn't lacking something before he created us. And so that would be part of the idea that of his sovereignty in creation. He wasn't sitting in heaven all alone saying, boy, I really need somebody around, so I better create them. Sola Scriptura is a primary principle of evangelicalism, and Sola Scriptura means by Scripture alone. And this understanding, Sola Scriptura, is that we only know of God or anything about God because he has revealed himself to us, and particularly in the words of Scripture. And it's not that we don't know anything about God outside of Scripture. The Bible tells us that we have God's natural law written into our hearts, and that we know of God, that every man and woman knows of God, because by our very nature of being created, he's written into our hearts. But that the specifics that we can know about God come from Scripture. And it would hold that those words are true, that they are powerful, whether or not someone happens to agree with them. That's also an important point. We, especially in a postmodern society where you speak something, you say something, whether it's from Scripture, whether it's whatever the topic may be, and somebody doesn't like it, they just say, well, I don't believe that. Well, your belief in it isn't what determines if it's right or not. Now, I might be wrong in what I say. I can say that the sky is brown and you say you don't believe it. Your disbelief in it doesn't mean that it's not brown, but I could also be wrong that the sky is brown. It doesn't appear to be when we look at it. And we might think about this in terms of how we see, for example, the news media today. You ever watch a news show where they're talking politics? Is there ever a point anymore where they don't put a Republican and a Democrat up there? Let them both address whatever the story is, and we're left to believe that there actually isn't a fact in there, but that it's all about interpretation and opinion. And so we're left with this idea that there is really no fact. And so, you know, tax cuts either stimulate the economy or hurt the economy, or maybe they stimulate this part of the economy and they hurt that part of the economy. But if you're a Republican, you say that tax cuts help the economy, and if you're a Democrat, you say that they hurt the economy. And we're both left to believe that they're both true. The only question is whether or not which side of the fence you're on. Does this make any sense at all? My point being that truth exists. It doesn't matter how we interpret it. It doesn't matter if we agree with it. But we have this idea that because we're entitled to our opinions, that opinions dictate facts. And when it says that that the words of Scripture are true, regardless of whether someone happens to agree with them, it's saying that if we say, for example, that there's salvation in Christ alone because Christ said so, because the Bible tells us, then our disagreement with that doesn't change it. Least that this is the evangelical view. Now, we still get back to the question of, I could say the sky is brown and it either is or it isn't, and so you still are left with the possibility that evangelicals are wrong, but evangelicals would hold to the fact that it's true and that our opinion on its truthfulness isn't what determines whether it's true. We had a speaker come talk to a youth group I was in who was a local sportscaster in Pittsburgh, very well known, and he came and he was a born-again Christian. And the talk that he gave was that God is whatever you imagine God to be. And afterwards, I ran my own newspaper in the community, and so I had gotten him to agree to let me interview him afterwards. And I asked him, I said, where did you come up with that nonsense? God is whatever we believe God to be. That makes us God. I mean, that means that our opinions determine truth, and if our opinions determine truth, then our opinions are fact, and that means that we determine fact, and that means that we're God. We just create reality on our own. And it doesn't make any sense at all. He didn't want to go on with the interview after I asked him that question, by the way. So I didn't end up getting an interview with him. But so, again, the emphasis, though, is on Scripture. It's on the objectivity of Scripture, the truthfulness of Scripture, and that we can argue about the points within it. We can do our best to try to figure out what it means, but we can't cut parts out of it that we don't like. It's true. We may have some trouble figuring certain parts of it out, but that doesn't change the truthfulness of it. And then the purpose of the church would be to go into the world preaching the truth of God as found in Scripture. So this strand focuses on God's transcendence, His sovereignty, His otherness, and the objective truth of the Word which He speaks into creation and which He commissions us to preach. Now, here's an interesting fact about evangelicalism that people don't know, and it's because it doesn't appear to be true any longer. Originally, this was the tradition that sought social justice, that fought for social justice, and that these people were so committed to Scripture and to the truth of it, and this gets back to Scripture is true. If it's true, and we really believe it's true, we can't let ourselves off the hook for the hard stuff. And so these people were looking at the Bible and saying, oh my goodness, look at the world around us. How can we allow these things to go on? And so, for example, the abolition of the slave trade came from the evangelical movement, William Wilberforce, who, upon being converted to Christianity, reading the Bible, said, I don't see how anyone could believe this book and believe that the slave trade of Africans, which was very different from the context of slavery in the Bible, which was usually either people conquered in war who could have been killed but were allowed to live and lived in the house and worked as servants, or more dominantly were people who indentured themselves as servants as a way of raising money to pay for something. But the slave trade, the African slave trade, was a belief that because these people were black, they were not human. It was a completely dehumanizing view in slavery. It's not to defend earlier slavery, but it's to say that this slave trade that we saw of going to Africa and putting people on boats and selling them was something completely different from what the world was particularly used to seeing, and it was the belief that these were not human beings. And when William Wilberforce became a Christian and read the Bible, he said that he just didn't see how people could believe the Bible and be okay with this kind of institution existing. He wanted to go into the priesthood, and he was told by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, who was a former slave trader who became a pastor. He said, no, your role is in Parliament, because he had been a politician. He said that the work that you would be giving up to become a pastor would keep things from being able to happen that God clearly wants you to do. And so he went in, he stayed in Parliament, and he spent his career And he spent decades fighting the slave trade and finally saw it completely abolished in Great Britain 3 days before he died in 1833. And so it's just an example of what a real belief in the words of God motivate people to do. And so this idea of social justice was inherent to the evangelical tradition. And some notable Anglican evangelicals include Thomas Cranmer, the Puritans, beginning in the late 16th century, the English Puritans, George Whitefield, who was the great revival preacher of the 18th century during the first Great Awakening in America, and William Wilberforce, who brought an end to the slave trade, and then two who are alive today. Actually, I don't know if James Packer is alive. John Stott and James Packer, who are Anglican theologians and both brilliant men as well. And actually, if you read John Stott's work, you see the same commitment to social justice as you would have seen in William Wilberforce, and John Stott is still alive today. Any questions about the evangelical strand before move on to the holiness strand? Okay. Primary emphasis of the holiness strand: God's immanence and our subjective response to God. When we talk about God's immanence, we mean God's closeness, his presence with us now. This tradition emerged in the mid-17th century during the Wesleyan revivals. John Wesley was the major proponent, really the founder of the movement, and it focused on God's nearness and on our experience of his love and his power, the way that we could experience God's love and based on that experience know beyond a shadow of the doubt of the existence of God and of our own salvation. Wesley worked closely with the evangelicals and held to their primary understandings in many ways, but he felt that God had given the Methodist movement some distinct truths which complemented the ways in which the evangelicals read and applied Scripture. And primary to his holiness teaching was that he felt the Holy Spirit provided the new Christian with a certainty that he or she was saved, that beyond an intellectual understanding and acceptance of the gospel, that there would be a deep inward spiritual confirmation. And part of this, it's interesting, and I don't want people to take this as belittling Wesley, because that's not what I mean, but it is a good example of the way our experience, our personal experience, tends to dictate what we believe as universals. I would certainly say that I agree with Wesley in that we can have a deeply emotional experience of God in that way upon our conversion, but I wouldn't say that you necessarily will or have to. But it's important to understand that Wesley was an intellectual who was an Anglican priest and had formed this group called the Methodists. And the Methodists, it was a name that others had given it as a derogatory name, basically, because they had basically come together, and it was almost Pharisaic in the way that they felt that they had to lay out and do certain things. And there was a feeling of a real works orientation to where Wesley never really felt saved. So he was trying to work to feel saved and trying to accomplish that feeling. And when he was on a trip, and actually a failed missionary trip to America, they were on a boat coming over on the ocean and a storm hit. And he was terrified. And he thought for certain that he was going to die. And he saw this group of believers known as Moravians. They were Christians, and they were sitting there peacefully, holding hands and praying and singing songs. And he thought to himself, wow, what is it that they have that I don't have that makes them not worried when he was certain they were going to die. And he talked to them and ended up being converted by them. And what it came down to was he really hadn't been a Christian. He had just thought doing a lot of good works and doing a lot of good stuff. And when he finally accepted the gospel and accepted the free gift of grace and the Spirit entered him, he had this great emotional experience because he had spent so much time working to try to assure his own salvation that when God finally came to him on his own and showed him that he was saved and he accepted the gospel and God sent him this response of the Spirit, this confirmation, it just changed his life. And Wesley was an incredible man. But then, so you go from struggling, he goes from struggling his whole life trying to know whether or not he's saved, to accepting Christ and accepting that free gift of grace, to then that feeling of, see, everyone can have this same experience. And again, I said I would agree that everyone can have it. We just have to be careful when we tell everyone that they will have it, because God doesn't deal with us all in the exact same way. But Wesley's response was that he, over the course of his life, of his ministry in England, I think that it was that he averaged preaching 7 sermons a day over 30 plus years. I mean, that he would ride on horseback from town to town and write a sermon on his horse and get to the next town and preach. And when he was done, he'd get on a horse and write a sermon while he was on his way to the next town and preach. And this was whether it was wintertime or summertime, snow, whatever, he would do this. So he was a very incredible person. And so he taught that Christians could receive a second blessing subsequent to conversion. The first blessing then is the knowledge of forgiveness, the knowledge of salvation. The second blessing was would enable the believer to receive freedom from all desire to sin. And so in the second blessing, and the Holy Spirit would come upon you and you would no longer want to sin anymore. Then in the 20th century, holiness teachers taught of yet a third blessing. And the third blessing is the baptism in the Holy Spirit, is what they call it. And this was generally understood as the empowerment by the Holy Spirit for mission and ministry. So the holiness tradition brought to Anglicanism a distinctive focus on God's nearness within believers and on those experiences which gave Christians a subjective sense of assurance and power. And notable to the Anglican holiness tradition, John and Charles Wesley, John Wesley being this profound evangelist and preacher, and his brother having written hundreds, if not thousands, of hymns. We have, yes?
What year was that?
17th and 18th century. And John and Charles, they were brothers, and they were both Anglican priests, and they were the founders of the movement. It's interesting because his followers, Wesley's followers, were from pretty early on trying to actually make a break with Anglicanism. And he insisted, no, we're Anglicans. We're just doing a different tradition. And his followers did eventually leave. Pretty much as soon as he died, they split off, and that's why we have the Methodist Church. And a lot of places you see it as the Methodist Episcopal Church. But the holiness tradition still survives within Anglicanism as well, and in many respects, even the Methodist Church remains a part of Anglicanism, though it is not itself a member of the Anglican Communion. then the Pentecostal Holiness Church is an offshoot of Methodism, which began in about 1890s and following. And the Pentecostal movement has since come to understand the third blessing to be the presence of the gift, of tongues. So originally it was taught as the third blessing being the empowerment by the Spirit for mission and ministry, but it has since become the presence of the speaking in tongues. And for those who don't know what that is, it's the idea that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive your own, there are various ways to understand it, your own private prayer language or the language of angels, a way of speaking and praying to God that differs from the normal speaking of our own language. Any questions on the Holiness Church before we move on? I haven't gotten the Bullwinkle sign yet, so I guess everything's okay from the sound booth. Okay. Okay, well, next is the Anglo-Catholic strand. And the primary emphasis of the Anglo-Catholic strand is the church gathered. The church gathered. Anglo-Catholic would be basically English Catholic. It would be the best attempt at returning to Rome. Yeah, it would be an attempt to be as close to the Roman Church as we could be within the Anglican Communion, ultimately. And not necessarily, at least in, not for everybody necessarily theologically, but certainly liturgically. In the sense that we would use certain vestments and, you know, in the earliest days of Anglicanism, you couldn't even have candles on the altar. You know, things like that. We'll go back to having the stained glass windows, the cathedrals, the full experience of worship together as a body. There would be a range of theology within Anglo-Catholics. For some, Anglo-Catholicism is only about the liturgical stuff, but they would be evangelical in the sense that Scripture would be their grounding. But there are others who are Anglo-Catholic who hold a lot closer to the Roman view of the traditions of the church and the hierarchy and authority of the body, holding equal weight to the Scriptures, and let's not put all of our eggs in one basket with the Scriptures kind of thing, and buying into...
Is that still existent in the Anglican Church?
What's that? All four of these traditions are still existent, yes. And Anglo-Catholic would be the dominant strand that we had in Pittsburgh, where I was, because it was a very dominant Roman Catholic area. You had a heavy population of Italians there, and so it had a natural... The Diocese of Pittsburgh for the Episcopal Church, for example, was, I believe, 76 or 77 churches, and that was pretty much all of southwestern Pennsylvania. The Roman Catholic Diocese of Pittsburgh was 270-something churches, and that was only in the city limits. There were, where the Episcopal Church had a church, like out in the Greensburg area, the Roman Catholic Church had its own diocese there. So very heavy Roman Catholic influence. And so it's interesting because Grace Episcopal Church, Grace Mount Washington, was known as the high church, Anglo-Catholic church in Pittsburgh. But that just meant that it was like walking into St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, because all of the churches were highly liturgical. This was just the really, really liturgical, like adult acolytes, because kids can't handle that kind of responsibility kind of church. But all of them had significant influences of Anglo-Catholicism. This strand cherished the richness of Christianity from the early church in the Middle Ages before the break with Rome, and really in particular those Middle Ages, the high liturgical things that were taking place. The first visible manifestation of Anglo-Catholicism appeared in the early 17th century and had a strong commitment to the church permeating society. But the primary expression, the first real dominant expression of Anglo-Catholicism began in the 1830s with the Oxford Movement. And the Oxford Movement, which took place, started at Oxford University, sought to be something wholly different from the evangelical Anglican Church. It was trying to break a lot of those ties. There really was a long period of Catholics who remained in England. Remember, the Act of Uniformity put in a standard uniform worship across the whole country, but that didn't mean everyone had to like it. It just meant they all had to do it. And so there remained many people who were Catholics at heart. And the founders of the Oxford Movement, one of their biggest problems was rejecting the idea of the monarch of England being the head of the church. They didn't like this idea, and they wanted to return to the church as the bride of Christ. So, and this is, part of this is, from its earliest days, it was inescapable that the politics of England and the church of England were intertwined in a way that made a lot of people uncomfortable. And that made these Anglo-Catholics uncomfortable. Interestingly enough, I think they liked to forget the fact that it was just as political, it was just Rome's politics and not England's politics prior to the break. So it wasn't like there was no politics involved in it, and then all of a sudden there was. It was just a change of who was in charge. But by this point, a few hundred years have passed, and you can see the difficulty to accept the monarch as the head of your church. I mean, when George Bush was elected and George Bush was a professing Christian, how many people were outraged at this idea because we were going to have this president who was going to force his morality on all of us and all these things, and as some of the more liberal commentators said, he's going to be our pastor, he wants to be our pastor in chief. And not that we ever saw any of that, but those were the kind of claims. So you could understand how, you know, our presidents don't claim that kind of authority, but the monarch of England was that authority. They were the head of the church. They were the governor of the church and pretty much the final authority in it. So saying that they wanted to return the church to the days of being the bride of Christ, it never stopped being the bride of Christ, but they were basically saying, let's put Jesus in charge, not our monarch in charge. And there's validity to that, though it's questionable at what point throughout history how much theological influence different monarchs had. In many cases, I think it was a lot more interested in the church could exist and do its thing as long as it wasn't starting wars and people killing each other. So it may have been an overstatement of, well, we want to be the bride of Christ again, because the English reformers certainly saw, even with Henry VIII naming himself supreme head of the church, the English reformers still saw themselves as putting together a church that had Christ at the head of it. But they wanted to reestablish apostolic succession, which we talked about last week, feeling that its authority came from Jesus through a line of bishops commissioned by him. And so they wanted to go back to that idea of belief that basically Jesus picked some bishops, so they wanted to equate the 12 apostles with bishops, and then seeing an offshoot of that into really see the position of bishop then as being a position commissioned by Christ himself. The movement was designed to be intentionally countercultural to the secular industrialized world of 19th century England. It incorporated architecture and worship that would seem otherworldly compared to the Industrial Revolution, the billowing smoke on the landscapes and the fires that would be coming from the smokestacks and factories that were all over the place. And so it sought to reestablish visual beauty in worship and in culture through the church to show this kind of otherworldliness, kind of this idea of a foretaste of heaven. This must really be what heaven would be like. And then the vital emphasis is on the holiness and separateness of the church. Now, the difference between this and the holiness movement was the holiness of the individual in the holiness movement versus the holiness of the church in the Anglo-Catholic movement. And this isn't to say that the church should be holy and shouldn't be, that its leaders should be acting in a godly way, not in a sinful way. That's not what they mean. I mean, that would be believed by anyone of any tradition, that we should have godly leadership, that we as Christians should strive to be godly people. But when they talk about the holiness of the church, they mean that the church itself is a holy institution and that we recognize the church itself as a body that has been put together by Christ himself, that we are gathered for worship and praise as a royal priesthood and a holy nation over and against the secular society of the modern world. And so it's tried to establish the entire body as being something completely separate from secular culture. No, that would be the liberal movement. That would be the one we're going to talk about next. No, the evangelical was the social. We're talking about the tradition, the history, not what it's become in the last 100 years. And that's where it gets confusing, because, yes, today the liberals are the social and the evangelicals have backed out of the social and all these things. But we're talking about as these were formed and functioned before kind of this most modern era, there would be a sense in which people within the secular culture would be redeemed as they become a part of the church, but they were seeking to be separate from that culture, whereas the evangelical was socially going into the culture and the liberal was going into the culture. So it actually saw itself as a body set apart. You know, if we get involved in that, then it's going to dirty us up and we're not going to be, and we want to be seen as clean and holy and blameless before the Lord. So and then the Anglo-Catholic tradition is usually what people associate, or I shouldn't say usually, is often what people associate with the Episcopal Church. I think that the word Anglican in America is a new enough word that Anglican probably just throws up question marks more than it draws to mind anything. But for the Episcopal Church, probably the largest association a lot of people would make with it would be the Anglo-Catholicism. As we mentioned in the first lecture, this idea that we're Catholic light or left-footed Catholics seems to be a way that people see us. And I mean, it's even in this area, I was invited to the meeting called the LARC group, which is the Lutherans, Anglicans, and Roman Catholics. And it's the pastors of those churches, and the Episcopal priest, here in town, falls under the Anglican and that. And I found it interesting because Anglicans and Lutherans were the first two to state on their own, we're out of here, to the Roman Catholics. But, you know, it doesn't mean that we can't have lunch with one another here in the 21st century. I just thought it was kind of an interesting group of people because they see us as being united by our liturgy. But the reality is that to lump Anglicans into that is to only see the Anglo-Catholic strand of Anglicanism and then to define it all through that lens. But it just goes to show that seems to be a dominant perception of what Anglican and Episcopalianism is. And I think that the dominant visual expression that we would probably see would be more of a holiness or emotional Pentecostalism in places like Africa, where the church is much larger. That would be much more the dominant. And based on numbers of where Anglicans are located, it would probably make that the dominant strand within the church, numbers-wise. But again, there's overlap in all of these. You know, the evangelical strand focuses on scripture, and the Anglo-Catholic focuses on liturgy, but there's nothing stopping you from having a beautiful liturgy and deep expositional preaching and beliefs. There's nothing inconsistent with that. It's just that these were kind of the dominant dominant things on people's minds. Are there any questions about Anglo-Catholicism before we move on to the liberal strand? You know, I left that off my list. You shouldn't have asked that. Bad question. What's that? It's the Oxford movement. Off the top of my head, I don't know the names of who those are. No, but for posterity's sake, since it's being recorded, somebody else might listen and say, he doesn't know what he's talking about. So I'll just tell you, I don't know off the top of my head. Really, because, and I'm going to be quite honest with you.
Yeah, you gave yourself 2 lines.
I apologize for that. I didn't have my Red Bulls today, so I gave myself more lines than I needed for that. I went to an evangelical Episcopal seminary, and we had virtually no focus on Anglo-Catholicism.
John Henry Newman?
There you go. John Henry Newman and Edward Bouvelle.
Who's that?
Never heard the name before. I've heard of John Henry Newman before. Charles Marriott. Okay.
And John Packer is still alive.
Thank you.
He was only born before
the sex. Well, I never met the guy. I don't know if he's alive. Just read a lot of his books.
He's only 64 years old.
All right. Well, my dad died at 51, so I was given the benefit of the doubt that bad things can happen. Thank you for that supplemental information. Yes. It all went back to the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral, those 4 points that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the inspired word of God and the sufficient rule of life for the Christian, that the Apostles' Creed is a sufficient baptismal statement and the Nicene Creed a sufficient statement of the Christian faith, that the two sacraments of Holy Communion and baptism as instituted by our Lord are the two sacraments that we recognize, and the historic episcopate or the office of bishops. Now, there were differences within that. Anglo-Catholics would be more likely to hold a different view of what happens at communion or at baptism than an evangelical would, because they have a higher emphasis on the liturgical and traditional and ceremonial aspects of what we're doing. But the overall beliefs, I mean, those four core beliefs would be held by all. Other questions on the Anglo-Catholicism? Finally, then, is the liberal strand. And this, the primary emphasis would be the church dispersed. And remember, Anglo-Catholic was the church gathered. So it was about the church coming together. The liberal strand is about the sending forward of the church out in the world. Liberal Anglicanism would be the perennial impulse in our tradition to relate the gospel both to the social needs and the chief intellectual trends in each generation. So it would be to say, here's what our culture looks like. Here's what we see going on. How do we bring the gospel into this? In the 21st century, it might be, how do we bring the gospel into a culture, a postmodern culture, where basically anything goes, where our children are told to begin having sex at a very young age with no consequences, where we're saying that we don't even hold our leaders to standards anymore, where we can look at our leaders and see things happening and say, oh well, their personal life is apart from that. So that would be the challenge. How do we, in our day, how do we bring the gospel into a culture that is really denying objective morality? And really, it's a postmodern culture. And there are ways that that is being done, in some ways very effectively and some ways not so effectively. And then also the chief intellectual trends. So, again, that would be like, one would be, okay, postmodernism is like the thing that's going on. So on one hand, we have the social aspect of kind of the, what would you call it, the leftovers, the bodies lying, the casualties, there you go, of postmodernism that we have to reach on an individual level, this idea that there really is no morality, and look at the life that that's made for so many people. But on the other hand is the intellectual aspect, which would mean we have to deal with postmodernism itself and how to bring the gospel not just to an individual in it, but to deal with the intellectual, that intellectual system itself within the university and maybe within our works of literature and things like that to address the overall worldview where it's at and to try to bring the gospel to it. The liberal strand is probably the most controversial because, as we've seen from an earlier question, the term liberal has become such a loaded word in our culture that if you are of a liberal bent, it's a great thing, and if you're of a conservative bent, it's a swear word. And it makes it hard to see what the word liberal means outside of that context. Les Fairfield, who was my church history professor and whose work is where I got this outline from, argues that there is a legitimate liberal strand in Anglicanism. There are other church history scholars who argue that there's not, that Les argues that there is. The argument would be less about the original definition and more about the abuse of it, because what you have is you have Les's argument is that there is a legitimate strand that's separate from kind of the corrupted version that instead of going into culture and bringing the gospel to it to bring people out of the destruction of a secular or a specific secular worldview. Instead, it goes in and it buys that secular worldview and says, oh, and by the way, Jesus. So it just becomes thoroughly secular and sees itself as being progressive because we buy into culture because we have, you know, we hear things like, well, we have this new enlightenment. We have these new understandings. I would suggest that there is a very large, corrupted, liberal strand of Christianity that really wouldn't be classified as Christianity based on its on what Christianity means. But and not just in the Episcopal Church, but in Christianity in the West, period, where it has become about a church. Hey, our church can we can feed the poor or feed the hungry. We can clothe the naked. We can free whatever oppressed people, but it doesn't have any concern about sharing a transformative message of the gospel. It's only about those things. And that wouldn't be the what the liberal strand would be in Christianity, because it ceases to be Christianity when you take the gospel message out of it. And I just finished a very good book that I would recommend to anybody. I think it's 100, 150 pages. I read it on my Kindle, so it gives you lines instead of page numbers. But it's called Christianity and Liberalism. The author is J. Gresham Machen. And this book was written in the 1920s. And if you read it, it could have been written yesterday. And what it describes about the church and about what's happening. And it's talking about the church and how instead of standing up to modernism, the church in the 1920s was simply saying, well, there's no reason that we can't just accept all this stuff and then just kind of baptize it by putting Jesus language on it. But it stopped being Christianity because it stopped being about the gospel and just started being about, well, as modernists, how can we do good things that Jesus would want us to do? M-A-C-H-E-N. J, which is the letter J, period, Gresham, G-R-E-S-H-E-M, I believe, or A-M, it could be either one. And then Machen is M-A-C-H-E-N. If you get it, if you spell it wrong, it'll still come up on Amazon. They'll correct it. So. But so, and really, I mean, he lays out this exact argument that would be the idea that there might be that there's a legitimate strand that seeks to go into culture and bring the gospel to it. And then there's a corrupt strand which seeks to go into culture and validate culture and become a part of it because the church needs to always stay relevant in their view. And so instead of having people look at us and think that we're silly because we believe something different than what the predominant worldview is, it's better to go in and embrace it and just see where we can fit God into those places. And even then, it pretty much denies any real supernaturalism. It just becomes about making Jesus our example. But there's no real room for a savior at that point, which is what we really need and what he really came to be. An example of the liberal strand would be Richard Hooker in the 1590s. Hooker entered the university setting to defend Queen Elizabeth's policy of moderation against the Puritans. The Puritans were English Protestants who, when this idea of the via media was established early on under Queen Elizabeth, there were those who said, look, if we're going to reform, we need to take it all the way. But because, remember, Elizabeth didn't want the church to be any more beholden to Protestant theologians that were in Switzerland or Germany than they did to Catholic theologians who were in Rome. So they tried to take a moderate view, and the Puritans wanted to go all the way. I mean, they wanted to get rid of anything that looked or smelled of Rome, and they really, and doctrinally and everything, I mean, they had some really good beliefs. They may have been zealous in a few areas, but and again, they were people who went into the culture and were reforming culture and were doing things. But Richard Hooker went into the university setting to defend Queen Elizabeth's policy of this moderation of keeping it a distinctly English church. So in this sense, liberalism, the liberal movement wouldn't be about a specific ideology, because here it was going and speaking to ultra-conservatives and saying, you know, let's consider this thing. But, and like C.S. Lewis, who's the next example, was going into ultra-liberalism and doing it. But the point is to go into a culture and to share the gospel and to try to weed out all that excess stuff and to try to bring them back to a centering on the gospel. So Richard Hooker was one. He used the worldview of the late Middle Ages at the university to make a presentation of the gospel that those in such a setting could understand and embrace. And that's what liberalism was about, what this liberal movement was about, taking the gospel to people who are now holding a different worldview and being able to present the gospel and to present Christianity in a way that they could accept it, but without watering it down, without changing the message, just changing the means of sharing the message so that it could be heard. The idea here would be that the liberal strand wanted to present the gospel through the means of the dominant worldview of intellectual circles. If you go into, you know, so like I said, on one hand, we have to deal with the social ills that litter the world as casualties of our current anything-goes worldview. But we also need to go into the universities where this worldview, because it's always at the university level, it's always where the next new idea comes from, and going into the universities and helping to change what's going on there so that not only so that we can keep ministering to these casualties, but so that we can stop producing more casualties of this same destructive worldview. So the valid liberal strand would be the strand that could use intellectualism to show the true gospel to those embracing other intellectual ideas, while the corrupt liberalism is the one that ends up embracing the other intellectual ideas instead of making an intellectual gospel presentation into that worldview. And that's what we're seeing so much of, is the people who, instead of going in and saying, here's what's going on at the university level, how do we bring Christ into that, they just go in and say, yeah, that sounds good, we're going to grab a hold of that thing. And that would be fine, but they don't let go of the Christian tag. And so Christianity kind of gets dragged through the mud on that issue. And we look at issues, and not to bring up an issue for debate or for throwing stones at people, but just as an example, because it's our most modern example right now, and that's the issue of homosexuality. There is no point throughout Jewish or Christian history where homosexuality was seen as accepted by God, and His Word has stood from the Old Testament to now and to His teachings. And we're looking at 4,000 years of teaching that has been pretty clear on it. And yet we have a lot of, a significant number of Protestant churches right now that are teaching that it's just fine. This would be the idea of how do you go into a world where this is becoming an issue and address it? Well, there's one way, is to just accept it. And that's the way that this strand has, that the kind of corrupted version would do. They would go in and say, you know, these people aren't going to listen to us. They don't want that. And actually, you know, why should we even believe that it's wrong? And so just kind of accept the newest thing. The best example that we really have is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was an atheist who really didn't see any use for Christianity, was a profound intellectual, and then became a Christian And once he became a Christian, as a scholar, as a great intellect, he already was familiar with the worldview around him. And it wasn't difficult then for him to go back into that setting and to present the gospel. And he defended classical Christianity specifically against Darwinian scientism and against New Age spirituality that was beginning to take hold. C.S. Lewis was in the 20th century, so he's a pretty recent example. And with the C.S. Lewis Festival up here, we can have no shortage of being able to learn about him and experience what he did. It's interesting because, you know, he got some stuff wrong too, but he profoundly impacted the culture once he came to Christ, because when you're in that situation where all of the intellectual arguments that you hear in the university setting that you think are so profound against God, and then you meet God, and you have no doubt any longer that God exists, it's not hard to go in and blow away all those arguments because you know them inside and out. And so that's what he was able to do, and makes him a very good example of this. And of course, the examples of the corrupt form or illegitimate strand of liberal Anglicanism would be the 18th century deists, who made human reason their god and the scientific method their religion. So their view was that there's a god out there, he kind of wound up the world and let it go, and then he stepped back into the clouds and, you know, maybe watching reality television but isn't really getting too involved in what we're doing. And, you know, that was their view. There's a common myth that the founding fathers were deists. It's not true. Actually, of, was it 56 members of the First Continental Congress, I think two of them were deists, and the rest, there were one or two Roman Catholics, and all the rest were either confessional Protestants, meaning that they actually had to sign a statement of faith, or they were Anglicans, and, you know, they all being Christians. Reason was their god. So it became about our ability to reason. Reason was everything, which pretty much modernism, really. It became what became modernism. At first, what you have is there was a god out there, but he's not involved anymore. So we figured out all on our own. Reason became their god, scientific method their religion. But it didn't take long before you didn't really need the wind-up god either. I mean, if he's not active in the world, then it's pretty easy to just remove him from the equation altogether. And that became what modernism did. They just said, well, our reason can figure it out, science can tell us everything, and there's really no room for God anymore. And we still hear this. Stephen Hawking, just as recently as, a couple of weeks ago, released a book where he claims that physics has proven that there's no need for a God anymore because of certain equations that he interprets a certain way as saying that the universe could have created itself out of nothing. The book didn't even come out yet before theologians and philosophers had already said no. I mean, not just by saying no, but through logic and reasoning and showed that you're wrong, but the claims are still going on. We don't need a God. Science can tell us everything. So, are there any questions about any of these four strands before we kind of summarize and conclude the entire four-week deal? Well, in closing, the entire course, the four strands of Anglicanism really exemplify the truest understanding of the Via Media, because here we see four different understandings of or expressions of the faith. And it's, again, a lot of the a lot of churches that you go to or a lot of individuals might have multiple of these four strands as views that they ascribe to, but that there are four dominant views that outside of Anglicanism, anywhere else in Christendom, would lead to complete church breaks that would form new churches over kind of the differences and emphases that they were facing. So they really go to show how, in the first 3 weeks, we talked about the via media, the middle road, the way of in finding how we could come together and find our points of commonality. And we really can see in this that our ability to accept varying expressions and to exist in such diverse ways really profoundly defines Anglicanism, that we can have these different expressions and that it's okay. But part of what, since people don't really know Anglican history, or a lot of people don't really know what the Anglican Church is, they still think that their way of doing church should be the way it's done, even though Anglican churches around the world are doing it in all these different ways. I've had people come to my office and say, we need to be more Catholic. I've had people come to my office and say, we need to be less Catholic. And I've had some people who've been insistent on those points to the point of, it's not really church unless we do it those ways. The whole idea here of the via media is that it is church all of these ways, as long as Christ is at the center, as long as we're focusing on his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, as long as we're focusing on the things of Christ and protecting his word and holding to the statement of faith that the church has held to for two millennia. And this has always been done within the context of Orthodox Christian doctrine. So when the Episcopal Church in the last 40 years has tried to step out and say, and basically make, well, as all the mainline denominations are really embracing this new liberalism, the argument is, hey, we've always accepted all these different traditions, right, as long as they could affirm these points of doctrine, but you've thrown these points of doctrine out. There's never been a place within Anglicanism that said that we can throw out Orthodox belief and doctrine, and we can throw out the gospel of Christ, and that would be an acceptable form of Anglicanism. And Anglicanism has these various competing strands. Despite its differences, it has uniquely met in the middle in a way that other churches don't, and it affirms the core principles of the faith in the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral. And despite its differences, it has been able to coexist by that which unites it, Jesus Christ. So that is our foray into Anglicanism.